Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Wanted to share a message this morning, and the title of it is Building Up the Temple of the Lord. In the Old Testament, worship towards God was directed towards the tabernacle, and Moses was shown that pattern of the tabernacle on the mountain there, and then later on Solomon built the temple. And so when Moses was shown that pattern of the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 25:8, you don't have to turn to all these scriptures. I've got lots of scriptures. So I'll just read them. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's God speaking. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So God had given him a vision of what these things should look like, and he wanted them to make it just like he showed him as Moses. In Exodus 25:40, a little later on in that chapter, it says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." And in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8:5, he just confirms that same word, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And God's presence was manifested to the children of Israel on their journey to Canaan. We have in Exodus 50. So Moses finished the work. Exodus 40. So Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Imagine that, a continual reminder of the presence of the Lord, a continual miracle, like every day. You know, and people say, well, if God would just show me a miracle, then I'd believe in him. But these people had a continual miracle, fire by night over the tabernacle, cloud by day. And yet, what was in their hearts? We'll read about that later. Miracles aren't the solution to man's heart. And then in that day when God commanded Moses to make a tabernacle, he also arranged for a priesthood. There were to be a separated people, the priests. They were to be sanctified. They were to be holy. Exodus 28:1 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar," Aaron's sons. So God is the one that calls people to the priesthood, right? God himself said, "I want Aaron, and I want his sons." And these priests were to teach the people the law of God, and they were to offer the sacrifices that God prescribed. Now, I'm not going to do a deep dive into all the sacrifices and all that, just an overview of the temple and the tabernacle. It says in 2 Chronicles 15:3, just to highlight how the priests were supposed to be teaching, it's a comment on, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law." And a few verses before this, this next verse I'm going to give you are the genealogies of Ezra, going back to Aaron. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." This is after the Babylonian captivity. They were coming back into the land of Israel. They were building the temple, and Ezra was a priest, and his genealogy went all the way back to Aaron. In Psalm 5 verse 7, it says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." The temple was a place of worship. Psalm 11 verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And in his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." He searches us out. But notice that it says the Lord is in his holy temple, right? And yet it says the Lord's throne is in the heaven. So how can that be? It's like, well, we'll see later on. Of course, it says in another place about God not dwelling in tabernacles and in tents and in temples. But the psalmist cries in Psalm 18:6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." See, God had promised that he would be attentive to all the prayers that were prayed in the temple. It said, he said he would put his name there, that he would, his presence would be there. And in Psalm 27:4, it says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord," beautiful thing, "that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So the temple was to be a place reserved for God, for the worship of God, for the praise of God. And there was an inner chamber in the temple called the Holy of Holies, where the priest went once a year, not without blood. So he went in once a year to make an offering to God upon the high place, the Holy of Holies inside there, upon the mercy seat. And it's not in the Bible, but I think it's tradition that the Jews would tie a rope around the high priest when he went in there. So just in case he'd touched something unclean or God wasn't pleased with him, he did something wrong, that if he died, he'd be able to pull him out, because no one was supposed to go in there. And we know what happened when the people touched the Ark of the Covenant when they weren't supposed to touch it, that they died. Many, many people died. A plague broke out. And so we see that there's this inner part of the temple that's a holy of holies. And blood is required to go in, to go into that place once and only once a year. It's restricted to only the high priest and not without blood. So there's an inner part, an inner chamber of the temple, the holy of holies. The temple was a special place, a dwelling place where people met with God. And in the New Testament, Jesus went into that second temple. The first temple was destroyed, and we'll talk about that. But Jesus went into that second temple. In Matthew 24:1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They were impressed by how it looked. Notice these massive stones and the beauty of it. And actually, that temple didn't look nearly as beautiful as the Temple of Solomon. But it actually had gold on the doors at one point, which Hezekiah later cut off and sent to another king. But can you imagine the beauty of that? But Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Jesus is greater than the temple. So even if God said, "I would put my name there and I will hear your prayers there and everything, and it looked really beautiful," this man, Jesus, standing right there said, "I'm greater than the temple." I wonder what people thought about that. Isaiah 66:1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" So how can it be that a spirit can dwell in one little place on earth, when the heaven is his throne and the earth is just a footstool? And imagine what a little building like that is right down there. And when Solomon was praying at the dedication of the first temple, 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" And he was right. So now we're going to get into the thought that the Apostle Paul brings to us, the truth that we are now the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," speaking to the Ephesians, they were Gentiles, and so now they've become what it says here, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I'll start over again here. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners from the house of Israel, right? But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, brought in, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this temple has a chief cornerstone. "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Remember, we talked about that this morning. Through the Spirit. So we are a holy temple in the Lord, to the Lord, by the Spirit, because the Spirit of God abides in us, dwells in us. He makes his habitation in us. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." This is the Old Testament here. "Let all the earth keep silence before him." There's like a holy hush we're supposed to have when God is in his temple. Can you imagine like when that glory came down on the tabernacle and on the temple? There probably weren't a bunch of people talking, whispering, and doing things like distracted. They were like looking at it, seeing, wow, the glory of God is descending. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So the temple was a holy place. The tabernacle was a holy place meant for God to dwell there, for people to meet with God there. And yet the temple was used for idolatry. And God had promised that if the people of Israel went and worshiped other gods, that he was going to destroy the temple and exile them. In the Ten Commandments, God tells us he's a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." Did you know that God's name is Jealous? That's his name. That's one of his names. My name is Jealous. Now, I know people would try to speak bad about God for being jealous, but there's a godly jealousy. That's a good thing. He also warned the children of Israel about turning away from him. In 1 Kings 9:1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him," this is Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house," set it apart for myself, "that which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Wow. "And if thou wilt walk before me," there's an if statement here, "and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." What a promise. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And as I was sharing in our family devotions recently, when people depart from the Lord and they serve other gods, it's not just, oh, we're just switching to God B from God A, and everything stays the same. We're just switching worship. Now, we're just not worshiping God, the Lord, anymore. We're just worshiping Molech. And everything stays the same. Our lives are basically the same. We're just worshiping a different God. It's not so. When people worship another God, they're worshiping the devil. And the devil has his own morality. It aligns with man's sinful nature. And so God is the God of holiness and truth and righteousness. He's the God of the fatherless and the widow. He's the God of the stranger. But the gods of the nations are not so. They do not care for righteousness and truth. And so, inevitably, when people turn to another God, it's because they're turning to their own lusts of their own flesh, their own desires. And this is why God is a jealous God, because he knows that idolatry and going along and worshiping other gods is basically rebellion against the only true God. There's only one. It's a lie. They're taking hold of a lie. So we see that this God promises that he will destroy the temple and the land and bring them into exile. And in 2 Chronicles 33:15, this is talking about Manasseh turning back to the Lord. Manasseh had committed much idolatry in the land. And then here, Manasseh turns back to the Lord. And it says, and he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord. He had actually placed them inside the temple. Amazing. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. For all of this, the second temple was destroyed, and the people of Israel were exiled into a faraway land called Babylon. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we see that God said if they did commit idolatry and turn from him, that he would forsake them, and in the house, he would cast it out of his sight, and that's exactly what he did. The Babylonians destroyed that temple. But just as God had promised in Jeremiah, 70 years later, they came back. The temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra. It started in the days of Nehemiah, and it was completed in the days of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 says, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. You know, the Bible is not a fairy tale book. It's a book of history. It tells what days things happened and what year. It's verifiable evidence. And someday maybe we'll find a plaque or something like that when Darius reigned, or maybe they already have it. I haven't done any research on that, but... There are things that are done in the temple. Certain things that are done in the temple. I wanted to go over those. So one of the things I think about when I think about things done in the temple is prayer. Isaiah 56:7 says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Remember when Jesus was in the temple there and he saw all of them selling things in the temple, making it a place of merchandise, a den of thieves? He said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So prayer. You know, Daniel, even when the temple was destroyed, Daniel prayed 3 times a day towards Jerusalem. Prayer is made in the temple. Remember that we're the temple of the Holy Ghost now. And so prayer should be made in our temple. Amen. And thanksgiving, praise and thanksgiving were made in the temple. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's something we ought to be doing, praising God and thanking him. Praise and thanksgiving are made in the temple. And in the Old Testament, we have David saying this, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint to their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by the lifting up a voice with joy." I think that's why David was a man after God's own heart, because David loved the Lord. It wasn't just a religion to him. It was a relationship with God that he had, and he made up songs of praise to the Lord. And I mean, he made so many psalms to the Lord. And here it says that they should lift up their voice with joy. You know, when David was dancing before the ark, he worshiped God with everything he had. Worship. Now, here's something very interesting. I think, of course, worship is made at the temple. Worship is part of the temple worship, part of the temple, right? And so I looked up some of these words here in the Old Testament. Shaka, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these right or not, but that is a primitive root to prostrate, especially in homage to royalty or to God or someone else, to bow down, to fall down, to make obeisance. And so that's that word, shaka. And there's also kadad, which is basically another word to mean shrivel up, to contract or bend one's body or neck in deference, or to bow or to stoop. It's an act of humility. It's basically lowering ourselves and acknowledging that the other person is greater than I am. You know, if I would bow before someone, I'm saying you are greater than I am. I'm showing honor and humility to you, you know. And so we see this is very common. But, you know, what do we think about that in our modern age? You know, we're Americans, right? We bow to no one, right? We're the best, right? Is that what we think? So in the Bible, even Abraham, the first mention of this word, shaka, is when Abraham... when the strangers come to Abraham in Genesis 18. I'll read this here. "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." He shakaed to the ground. He bowed himself to the ground like this. And he said that they should abide in his house, they should live in his house, you know, to eat bread with him. But this is a common expression of showing, it's not just bowing to God, it's bowing to other men. Look at this, what he's doing is he's showing humility, he's showing, look, I honor you. And this is a common thing in the Old Testament. The next instance of this word in the Old Testament, shaka, is in Genesis 22, verse 5. Oh, excuse me, 22, verse 22, 5. "And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Who's that lad he's talking about? Isaac. So we're going to go worship God. We're going to go bow before God. We're going to bend our knees and our faces to the ground and show him homage, show him respect. We're going to worship God. You know, in our modern America, people think praise and worship kind of go together. Praise and worship, right? It's the praise and worship team. I've yet to see people in all those Protestant churches I've been to, I've yet to see them falling on the ground and worshiping God. Well, I see a bunch of people jumping around, but I've never seen them falling on the ground on their faces. That's worship. That's saying, I am low, you are high. And I think it's a good posture for us to have. We should never come to the point where we think it's demeaning or belittling for us to bow down before God. You know, when John the Apostle leaned his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, he was really good friends with Jesus. I call that a really good friend. And yet when John was before Jesus in the book of Revelation, when he saw Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. Another thing that is done in the temple of God is petitions are made. You know, you bring your petition to God. I think about the story of Hannah. You know, it was in the temple, the tabernacle there. But she had this thing on her heart. She wanted to hear from God. She wanted to make a petition to God. And she made it there. And God granted her request. You know, before the fall in the garden, there were no cares. There was no worry. There was no anxiety. It was beautiful. But then we know what happened, right? We weren't created to worry. You know that? We weren't created to have anxieties. And they can actually do us physical harm. They can, like, give you ulcers, heart disease, high blood pressure, headaches, neck aches, back pain. I mean, just the list goes on. Even some people think even cancer, long term. But what does the Bible say that we should do? In Psalm 55, 22, it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And then in 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, like when you ever ask a child to carry something really heavy, and you know it's going to be really heavy, but they think they can get it, you know, and it's kind of funny. You know, you give it to them, and they're like struggling, like with this really... this little thing you could pick up with your pinky finger, but they're just like, oh, this is heavy. And they finally look up at you and go, can you take this? You know, like, this is heavy. But, you know, it's heavy for them, but it's not heavy for us. And so when we cast our care upon God, it's heavy for us, but it's not heavy for him, and he can take it. He can carry it, no problem. So let's do that. Let's take our petitions to the Lord and let him carry our burdens. We're commanded to, actually. We're commanded not to worry. What a blessed commandment. Another thing I think about is that's done in the temple is that sacrifice is made in the temple. 2 Chronicles 7:12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And Paul, echoing that thought in the New Testament, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, do you ever think about it that sacrifice had to be without spot, had to be without a blemish. It had to be the best, not a blind one or has a limp to it. It's got to be something good. And we are acceptable to God. How are we acceptable unto God? By Jesus Christ. We couldn't come. We were blind and wretched and naked and one-eyed and, you know, bruised. But we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we are holy, acceptable unto God. And it's our reasonable service to offer ourselves back to God as a living sacrifice to him. And then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. By him, by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We thank God, we praise God because what Jesus has done for us, and we do it continually. So those are some of the things that I thought about as being the temple of the living God and what is done in the temple. And Jesus is not a mediator of the old covenant, but he's a mediator of the new covenant. I want to talk a little bit about that. Jesus brought in the new covenant, the new sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews says that there was a necessity of the priesthood being changed. There was a necessity of the law being changed because Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And so, I believe it's in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's and Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And so there's a line, not from the Levitical priesthood, but from the Melchizedek priesthood that Jesus is part of. So if you have a different priesthood, then you have a different law. And that's exactly what we have. And so when Christ died as our high priest and as our sacrifice, it says in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The way into that Holy of Holies was opened up. God, it was possible now to come boldly to the throne of grace, now because of what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Oh, that's some serious stuff right there. So once we've become a temple of God, we must not defile God's temple. This is so important. Because God will destroy those that defile God's temple. This is serious. Because we see what God has done in the past when they defiled his temple. They brought idols into the temple, the very place to worship God. They bring an idol in. And we see what God does. So here Paul is saying, you're the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then later on in that chapter, later on in that book, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? An admonition there. So twice in that book, he's telling them about them being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 2:21, he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. You know, we're growing. We're a temple that's not quite done yet. God is fitly framing us together, and we're growing into this temple of the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. How did the early disciples, what did they do? How did they take all these truths and like what happened when they realized what had happened, that there was this new covenant and that Yeshua, that Jesus was now the Messiah, and he fulfilled all the promises and the prophecies of the prophets, and that he was the one that would take was going to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. How did they behave? What did they do? It says in Acts 2:46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This is before the temple was destroyed the second time. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. See, notice that people who follow the Lord are a glad people because their high priest is a person full of joy. It says, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus is the most joyful person that ever lived, that ever walked on the face of the earth. It says above their fellows. So I don't know what picture you have about Jesus, but if it doesn't include that, you've got a wrong picture of Jesus. He was the most joyful person ever. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They had a single heart. Their heart was after the king. They had a heart to serve the king. Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple. And daily in the temple, these people were dedicated. They had a love for God that caused them to live for God daily. And daily in the temple and in every house. It wasn't just in the temple. It was wherever they went. And in every house, that's a challenge, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Make him known. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There it is again, being made a habitation of God through the Spirit. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Maybe he should have just shown them day by day his character and not opened his mouth so much and just kind of let them believe the love of God somehow. But he did it. He preached. And the Bible says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily," there it is again, "with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Imagine that. Every day, someone's getting saved. Wow. That's amazing. Can we believe God for that? Whew. That's amazing what God was doing. It was like the first fruits, you know, like the first fruits just all coming in at once. You know, like you get a fig tree and you get all these fruits just like ripe all at once. You know, it's like amazing. It seems like that's what was happening here. It was like a first fruits to God. And yeah, let's believe God to add to the church such as should be saved. And I'm wrapping up here. But I want to talk a little bit about the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us when we preach the gospel, when we're persecuted even. Exodus 24:17 says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." Exodus 40:34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Leviticus 9:6. "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." Leviticus 9:23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." They weren't ashamed to fall on their faces. 2 Chronicles 7:1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Our lives are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. God showed his acceptance of those sacrifices when he consumed them himself. Amen? And God shows that we're acceptable unto him because of the blood of Christ. And we are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And the glory of God You know, you've experienced the glory of God resting on you when you preach the gospel and when you live the gospel and when you walk with the Lord. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So we have a life to live that's supposed to glorify God. God had his special people that were supposed to be an example to the other nations around them. And regretfully, they failed so many times. But we are now in a new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And God is now asking us to be that witness to the Gentiles, if you will, the witness to the people of this world, and not walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. I'm going to turn to Jude, verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We're supposed to be building up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping ourselves in the love of God. A couple more scriptures I want to read here. I'm almost done. In 1 Peter, it says,